verse 10, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 4. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be God.
Let us give thanks. Our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word this morning, that you would teach us to trust you in all circumstances, that we would believe you, trust your promises, rely upon you, and know that you shall vindicate your name in all the earth, and that you shall protect your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Max Manus is famous as a hero of the Norwegian resistance during World War II. Unlike many of his countrymen, Manus refused to cooperate with the Nazis. Instead, he coordinated efforts to sabotage German ships that were important to the Nazis. He was one of the most brilliant saboteurs of World War II. Following Norway's liberation, he was twice awarded Norway's highest decoration for military gallantry, the War Cross with Sword. Timothy McVeigh is infamous in American history for carrying out the deadliest act of terrorism in the United States prior to 9/11. He detonated a truck bomb in front of the federal building in Oklahoma City, killing approximately 168 people, many of them children, and injuring over 600. Following his arrest, he was tried, convicted, and sentenced to death. He was executed on June 11, 2001. Max Manus was a hero. Timothy McVeigh was a criminal. But they are both saboteurs. So is sabotage inherently wicked? Well, apparently not. It all depends on the context. So let us bring this observation to our text today. There are many who are critical of Abram's actions in our text. They view Abram's actions here as a lack of faith at best, as an act of selfish cowardice at worst. They often commend Pharaoh's critique of Abram. Pharaoh is the hapless victim of Abram's duplicity. So what are we to think? How should we analyze this text? Should we classify Abram's actions with those of Max Manus or with those of Timothy McVeigh? I think if you note the sermon title that you'll probably find where I land on that question. But let us at least make our way through the text and see. The story begins in verse 10. There was a famine in the land. A severe famine hits the land of Israel. Abram and his entire caravan. Remember that Abram was a great sheik, as it were. And so he had a large retinue that followed him alongside his wife. It wasn't just he and Sarai traveling through the desert, right? Later in chapter 14, he will gather his entire body of fighting men to rescue Lot from various kings who had attacked the city of Sodom. So Abram is traveling with a large group of people. The land can no longer support him. And so, unable to remain in Canaan, they set out for Egypt. On their way to Egypt, as they get close to the land, Abram and Sarai agree to a stratagem. They agree to pose as siblings as they travel into Egypt. We see this here in verse 11. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful," that is, fair countenance, fair skin. "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." This scheme strikes us as a bit strange, to say the least. What's going on here? Why do Abram and Sarai resort to this stratagem? And our puzzlement is only increased. It's only increased as we read the rest of Genesis. After all, this same basic stratagem is repeated three times in the book of Genesis. Three separate times this same basic story is repeated. Here, in Genesis chapter 12, when Abram goes into Egypt. In Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham and Sarah go into the land of Philistia, they repeat the same stratagem. And then after Abraham dies, his son Isaac repeats the same stratagem with his wife Rebekah when they go into Philistia. It's not just a lone event. It's repeated three times. And indeed, we learn when we read the second event, which we will in a number of weeks when we get to Genesis 20, when Abram talks to Abimelech, the king of Philistia, Abram tells Abimelech that they developed this strategy prior to leaving the city of Ur. They developed this strategy, he and Sarai, prior to even traveling to Canaan, and now they're getting ready to go into Egypt, and Abram says to Sarah, "You know, I think we better do the same thing we've already been doing. We better, once we go into Egypt, pretend to be brother and sister as well." What's going on? Why three separate times? Why in the world develop this strategy? Was Abram trying to save his own skin, right, at the expense of his wife's chastity? Many have thought so. The famed Old Testament commentator Franz Delitzsch writes in his commentary, "Abram thus thinks that he will give the marriage honor of his wife a sacrifice for his self-preservation. At all events, he's prepared to do this." What a scoundrel. Wow, what a wicked guy. He's just ready to sacrifice his wife so that he can survive. Is this accurate? May it never be. No, it is not accurate. Okay? Whether we agree with the wisdom of Abram's plan, the idea that he was concocting this plan simply to save his own skin is to read this story outside of its historical context. So what was that historical context? Well, first, let us acknowledge that Abram's fears were well founded. Abram's fears were well founded. When Abram and Sarai entered into the land of Canaan, they were entering a land known for its base and corrupt and sinful behavior. Remember that in the land of Canaan, you have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that will, in the not too distant future here, be destroyed. And what was the full manifestation of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin? Well, you know the story, I trust. If not, read it. Now, Abram is heading into Egypt, and he's heard stories about Egypt, too. It's not a great place. And so he and Sarai settle upon this scheme as that most likely to preserve their lives and to preserve Sarai's dignity and honor. How so? How so? Well, in the ancient world, it was a widely accepted custom that in the absence of a father, a woman's brother would negotiate marriage contracts on her behalf. Recall in the very book of Genesis later that Laban negotiates the marriage contract of his sister Rebekah with Isaac. In the absence of a father, a brother would negotiate the marriage contract. And so, by stating that he was Sarai's brother, Abram would be in the best position to protect her, to protect himself, and to protect his entire caravan. As Dr. John Peter Lange, the German commentator of the last century, remarks in his commentary, he says, if she was regarded as his wife, someone could only obtain her when he had murdered her husband. But if she was his sister, then there's a hope that she might be won from her brother by kindly means. And Abram could just put him off until he had occasion to leave. Abram and Sarai, therefore, pose as siblings in order to protect themselves and their caravan from the wickedness of these surrounding peoples. This is what they do. This is the strategy they come up with. It's the strategy they came up with before they ever started traveling into this land because of the rumors they had heard, and then they had seen it, of what types of practices were going on in the land of Canaan. Now, secondly, a related question is this. Was Abram lying outright? Okay, I don't think it's critical for the story because certainly in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, we know that there's absolutely no brother-sister relationship. But in the case of Abram and Sarai, there is some uncertainty simply because in chapter 20, verse 12, when Abram is responding to Abimelech, Abram, who is the king of Philistia, the second time this incident occurs, Abram says this. He says, besides, when he's exonerating himself, besides, Sarai is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Now, some have taken Abram's statement on this occasion at face value and think that Abram and Sarai were, in fact, half-siblings. I find this unlikely. First, and here's why. First, incestuous unions have been almost universally frowned upon, especially among God-fearing people. Second, when Sarai is introduced in chapter 11, in Terah's genealogy back there in chapter 11, verses 27, and following, she is explicitly introduced as Terah's daughter-in-law. No hint is given in the text that she bore any type of blood relationship to Terah, and that's where such blood relationships would typically be noted. So what's going on here? Why does Abram say this? The most likely suggestion depends upon an ancient Hurrian custom. The Hurrians were Abram's ancestors. E.A. Spiezer, in his commentary, notes that in Hurrian society, the bonds of marriage were strongest and most solemn when the wife had simultaneously the legal status of a sister. Marriage bonds in the ancient world could be relatively easily severed. And so certain types of solemn marriages would be sworn, when they were sworn, the spouses would not only swear a marriage covenant, the man would also adopt his wife as his sister, because while marriage vows could be easily terminated, sibling connections could not be so easily terminated. And so by doing this, the wife's financial support was guaranteed for the rest of her life, regardless of whether the man divorced her. In other words, this was a scheme that the Hurrians had developed in order to increase the honor and prestige of the wife and to make divorce that much more difficult. That's what they did. So simultaneously, they would swear a marriage covenant, and the man would adopt his wife as his sister legally. So, again, while ties of marriage could be terminated with divorce, sibling ties, the bond between brother and sister, could not be so easily severed. Okay? Hence, the practice of adopting one's wife as one's sister was a protection to the wife. It guaranteed that she would be financially supported. And so legally, Sarai was Abram's sister and Terah's daughter. Presumably, Abram's mother had passed away prior to this marriage ceremony. This was a provision that was unknown in Canaan and in Egypt, but it was practiced in Abram's homeland where he came from. So legally, Abram and Sarai were brother and sister, as were Isaac and Rebekah, assuming they practiced the same practice. Okay? So Abram is not technically lying. Okay? They really are brother and sister before the law, okay, in the eyes of the law. But certainly, he's telling a half-truth. And a half-truth, presented as the whole truth, is a non-truth. Right? So, but nevertheless, here he is, okay? He's representing we are really our siblings. That's my take on this brother-sister relationship. So here's our next question. Was Abram's stratagem sinful? So certainly we can understand it. We can understand what he's doing here. He's not technically lying. And, he's scared. He's afraid. But was his stratagem sinful? Again, most. Most modern commentators would answer in the affirmative. Bruce Waltke speaks of the, quote, profane scheming of Abram and Sarai on this instance. Even Calvin, who generally exonerates Abram, states that an unreasonable anxiety caused Abram to involve himself in a fault. Many will go even further and believe that Pharaoh is the hero of our story. His rebuke of Abram is entirely justified. Victor Hamilton writes that Pharaoh exemplifies a higher degree of moral sensitivity than does the patriarch. Pharaoh's really the hero of the story. Abram is lacking faith. Again, I don't find this convincing, and there are a number of reasons. First, as we've already emphasized, the story repeats itself three times. Two times in the life of Abram. if Abram, right, Waltke himself notes after Abram leaves, he says, lesson learned, Abram heads back to Canaan. But the problem is, if Waltke's right, Abram didn't learn the lesson because he did it again. And then his son did it. Each time, not only does the story repeat itself, but each time God delivers them. You know, God is very gracious and merciful, okay? And he often delivers us from our own sin, right? And the foolish, but repeated patterns, God tends to eventually let you get your comeuppance. Okay? So three times. Second, not only does this happen three times, not only does God deliver Abram and then Isaac, but God blesses the patriarch and God curses Pharaoh and Abimelech. Okay? He curses. If Pharaoh were just trying to be the nice, honest guy, I didn't know. I'm such a victim. Okay. If that's really the situation that Pharaoh was in, why is God cursing him? Why is God sending a plague on his house, sealing up the wombs of all of Abimelech's ladies in the home? Right? Why? What's going on? Okay. After all, notice our text here. Verse 16, we see Pharaoh trying to buy Abram off. But down in verse 13, in verse 2, says Abram was very rich in livestock, right? He went out of Egypt even more wealthy than he had entered the place by God's providence. Okay. Now, why would God do this? Were Abram and Isaac in the wrong? Particularly, again, three times. Okay. Third, Abram is represented in the story as a faithful worshiper of Yahweh. He returns to Bethel at the end of the story, right? In verse 4, he goes all the way back to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram proclaims the name of the Lord. He's presented as still faithfully worshiping God and proclaiming God's name. Fourth, and finally, there's no rebuke. There is no rebuke from God of Abram or Isaac on any of these three occasions. Pharaoh rebukes them, Abimelech rebukes them, but God never rebukes them. Doesn't that strike you as odd? If Abram's really in sin here, and if this is a repeated pattern, God is faithful, right? With the Hagar incident, God calls Abram up short on that one. So why, if Abram is in sin, isn't he rebuked? So what's going on? Why doesn't God rebuke Abram? Why wasn't Abram's stratagem sinful? To answer this, let's explore the rest of the text here. Abram and Sarai are traveling to Egypt to escape a famine. They agree to this scheme in order to preserve their lives and the lives of their people. When Abram enters Egypt, we find that his fears were justified, right? Verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. Now, this is where trouble really starts. Remember, Abram is starting with a large retinue, traveling with one. He's got a huge caravan, and so he draws attention wherever he goes. Again, this isn't a guy who can hide very easily. He's got all these people, okay, traveling. And so he draws attention. And the Egyptians see Sarai, and they, whoa, she's pretty. Okay. Sarai, by the way, is around 65 at this time. She's about halfway through her lifespan, okay? She is of fairer skin than most of the inhabitants of Egypt. And so she's very desirable at this time. Okay, but while the Egyptians find her attractive, right, the chief problem comes from Pharaoh's household, from his courtiers, right, his court flatterers. They commend her to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh commits a shocking act of tyranny. Pharaoh commits a shocking act of tyranny, something that not even Abram had anticipated. He just takes Sarai. He doesn't even try to negotiate a marriage with Sarai's brother. Violating all custom, having no fear of God before his eyes, no respect for Abram standing as her brother, he just takes Sarai and incorporates her into his harem. And Pharaoh's the hero of the story? He's not the hero of the story on any level. She was taken into Pharaoh's house. And then Pharaoh has the audacity to try to buy off Abram with presents. This is what tyrants do, right? This is what they do. They take what they want and then they throw you a few little tokens. So he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and he gave him all the best stuff, trying to buy him off. So Abram and Sarai are in desperate straits. And as it's implied they do later in Genesis chapter 20, they do the only thing they can do, which is appeal to God for mercy. Abram had an army, but he didn't have an army to match Pharaoh's army. He couldn't go in by main force and rescue his wife. So God answers them. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. We aren't told exactly what the nature of the plague is. Clearly, it was recognizable enough that it got Pharaoh's attention, which is hard at times when you're trying to get somebody in power's attention. That can be a challenging thing, but God manages it. God visits Pharaoh's house with a plague, and Pharaoh, when he endeavors to uncover the cause of this plague, he discovers that Abram and Sarai are married. Now, how he discovers this, we aren't sure. Perhaps Abram and Sarai tell him. You know, it may be that Abram has been remonstrating with him for his vile behavior. Perhaps God reveals it in a dream, as he will later do with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. We just aren't told exactly how Pharaoh finds out. But regardless, rather than repent and confess his despotism, Pharaoh has the audacity to blame Abram for his problem. I could have made her my wife. Poor Pharaoh. Yes, you could have. And you could have respected God and Abram and custom and not abducted Sarai in the first place. The statement that I might have taken her as my wife implies that though she was brought into the harem, was being prepared to be Pharaoh's wife, was not yet compromised. God preserves her chastity and her honor. But here we have Pharaoh, right, trying to blame Abram for his problems. But the fault in the story is Pharaoh's, not Abram's. Pharaoh is a tyrant. And as most tyrants do, he blames his problems on those who won't obey him. So we note here a very important lesson. When God brings the ungodly up short, right? When God brings somebody up short, he brings Pharaoh up short here, and thwarts their plans, they often don't repent but blame others for their problems. You're the problem, not me, Abram. Think of Ahab and Elijah. You remember the story of Ahab and Elijah at the beginning of Ahab's reign. Elijah pronounces there's going to be a curse on the land, and there'll be no rain for 3 years, and there'll be a great famine on the land. And at the end of this 3 years, Elijah's finally willing to be found, and Ahab comes and finds him, and he says to Elijah, "There you are, you troubler of Israel. Okay? You're the problem, Elijah. You brought this famine on the land." Now, that's absurd, but that's the way tyrants think. The problem isn't their own. It's got to be somebody else's. Nevertheless, we find here that Pharaoh is sufficiently afraid of Abram's God because of the plague that he sends Abram out of Egypt, right? Verse 20, "So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had," right? He didn't want to mess with Abram any longer. Abram, in chapter 13, verse 1, gladly leaves. He makes his way back to the promised land, right? Back to Bethel, even wealthier than he was before, and he worships and proclaims the name of the Lord once again. "Thank God I'm out of that mess." Right? That was like jumping out of the frying pan, out of famine, into the fire, into the hands of Pharaoh. "And God rescued me. Thank the Lord." So what are we to think of this text? What are we to do with this thing? What does it teach us? First, let us note the sober nature message of our text. Note the sober message of our text. Remember the context in which this is happening. God tells Abram, right back in chapter 12, God tells Abram, "Abram, leave your home and go to a land that I'm going to show you." And Abram obeys, right? Trust God. "Okay, I'm going to do this, Lord. I'm going to follow you." He sets out to the land of Canaan. God then appears to Canaan in the land, or appears to Abram in the land of Canaan, and assures him, "Abram, I'm going to give this land to your offspring." And Abram again responds in faith. Right? He worships God. He establishes these centers of worship right in the middle of the land. He proclaims the name of the Lord to the surrounding peoples. And at this point, right, don't you expect God to send some sort of blessing to Abram? Maybe he'll send a plague, right, and wipe out all the inhabitants of the land other than Abram, and that way Abram will have the land all to himself. Or maybe he'll miraculously convert all the Canaanites and bring the land under Abram's sway. Ah, that would be a great story. But God doesn't do that. He sends a famine on the land, and he forces Abram to leave the land that he's just promised to give him. He says, "Abram, I'm going to give you the land. Now, get out." Have you ever heard the idea, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Huh? And it often involves suffering, hardship, trial, pain, death, sorrow. Believe in God and all the problems you had will disappear. God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Doesn't quite fit the story here. God calls Abram. Abram responds in faith. He's a model of faithfulness. And then what? God tests Abram. He sends a trial, sends a hard providence. He doesn't give Abram what he's promised yet. In fact, he drives Abram out of the promised inheritance. He puts it even further out of reach than it was before. See, when we respond to God's call in Christ in faith, and we begin following Him. Things won't always go just as we hoped or we planned. Sometimes God throws a wrench in the works, sends us trials. He says to Abram, I'm going to give you this land, and then he immediately takes it away. Right? Who wants to get debilitated by sickness? Yet, many of you have. Who wants to hold on to property indefinitely? You know, we've been praying for some of you for a long time. Yet, many of you have. Who wants to be out of work, right? Or underemployed? Yet, many are. We believe in God, and we believe in God, and we come to think that this is real subtle. We come to think that it's God's duty to make our life easy. God, you owe me now, right? We've got this deal. But Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. If you're going to follow me, be prepared to die. Be prepared to die to your own desires, your own expectations, your own dreams, your own hopes. James reminds us, my brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Peter reminds those who are suffering that you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, right? God is testing Abram. He's testing the genuineness of his faith, and he's not done testing Abram. This isn't even the chief test yet. This is just the beginning, Abram. Just the down payment, Abram. Just as with Abram, God often sends hard providences and trials our way to test us, to train our faith. Do we really believe Him? Do we really believe His promise? Do we really believe that Christ has forgiven me, and that He's risen from the dead, and that I shall inherit heaven and earth? Do we really believe that? So when trials come, don't be surprised. Look to God to deliver you. Know that He will do so in His time and in His way. In the meantime, He calls us to trust Him, to believe Him. Second, Abram's story reminds us that context matters. Context matters. Max Manus was a hero. Timothy McVeigh was a villain. Remember, we opened that story with a question, is sabotage inherently sinful? We could ask a similar question of our text today. Is deception inherently sinful? Well, or is it sinful, let's just say, not inherently sinful? Is sabotage, is deception sinful? Well, yes, in normal circumstances, it is. But Max Manus was not in normal circumstances, and neither was Abram. So was Abram's scheme sinful? Well, let me ask a series of related questions. Were the Egyptian midwives in sin when they refused to obey Pharaoh's order to kill the midwives and deceived him when he interrogated them? Was Rahab in sin when she deceived the soldiers who were endeavoring to apprehend the Hebrew spies? Was David in sin when he feigned madness in the court of a later Abimelech, right when he had drool dripping down his face? Was Corrie ten Boom in sin when she deceived the Nazis? I think that the biblical answer to these questions is no. In normal circumstances, truth is the order of the day. We serve a God of truth. However, when responding to extreme injustice, preserving the lives of others by shrewd means is good and it is right. Praise God for folks like Max Manus and Abram and Sarai. Pharaoh is the villain of our story. He is not the hero. Third and finally, it is important to note that this whole story of Abram is a type. It's a type of Israel's forthcoming deliverance from Egypt. Consider the parallels. What drives Abram into Egypt? What drives Abram into Egypt? A famine. What drives Jacob and his sons into Egypt? A famine. What ultimately happens to Israel in Egypt? They're oppressed by Pharaoh. Pharaoh acts like a tyrant. Does that sound familiar? So what does God do? God plagues Egypt, and he acts to deliver his people from Pharaoh's tyranny. And how does Pharaoh respond? He lets Israel go, but he blames Moses and Israel for all his problems, and even tries to apprehend Israel after they've left. You're at fault, Moses. You're at fault, Israel. You're bringing all these disasters upon me. Moses recorded God's deliverance of Abram from the hand of Pharaoh as an encouragement to Israel. God always delivers his people from their enemies. God always delivers his people from their enemies. For those who trust the Lord is a shield and a bulwark. As the psalmist declares, right in Psalm 102, I think, he says, when Israel went forth from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, God permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. That's what he says to Pharaoh in our text today. Don't touch my anointed one. Abram, I will curse him who curses you. God does it right here. He protects Abram. Even more than typifying Israel's deliverance from Egypt, Abram's deliverance from Egypt and from bondage is a type of God's deliverance of our Lord Jesus from the bondage of death. Jesus trusted the Lord, and when he endured death and entered into the grave because of our sin, the Lord raised him up and delivered him from death. The even greater Pharaoh, Satan, could not conquer or overcome our Lord. And so in him we have great confidence that he shall always work for the good of his people. He shall exalt his name in the earth and rescue in his church. He shall rebuke kings for our sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. God protects his people. He will vindicate his name, just as he did with Abram, just as he did with Israel, just as he did with our Lord Jesus Christ, and just as he will do with us. It is the meek who shall inherit the earth. Those who trust God, who worship him, who serve him. And the testimony of God's determination to bless and protect his people is on the table before us. God delivered Jesus, and he shall deliver us. He sends trials to test us, but he shall never desert us, for he is our deliverer. And so let us thank the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you delivered him from that tyrant who would destroy us all, Satan. We praise you and we thank you that you do not desert your people, but that you raise us up. We praise you that you delivered our father Abram. We praise you that you delivered Israel. We praise you that you shall deliver us, because you are supremely satisfied with the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. It was Jesus whom Abram worshipped as he built that altar and sacrificed those animals and looked in faith to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And it's that same Jesus whom we worship and praise here today, and upon whom we feast by faith. We praise you and we thank you. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.